Word of God. And we're thankful for the fact that in the New Testament, we do know for certain that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not do the works of the flesh. We will not fulfill those lusts and carry them out. And we know, Father, that we have the privilege of doing that, which was not true in the Old Testament. It wasn't true any place that we go back, and even to when we go back as far as Job, who was well before the law, we know even in his case, he didn't have the benefits that we do. And yet, Father, as we look into his life, we see an unusual man, unusual in the sense that he lived up to what little knowledge he may have had. And we're thankful, Father, for the testimony of this man. We're thankful for this book, as it does give us a perspective on how we should understand the Scriptures. And we're thankful for all the good things that are there. We're thankful tonight, too, for the good report that we had with Aaron, and we're thankful he's doing better. We know that the family is involved, all of the family, even down to Grandpa, and we know that it affected him, too, because it affected his granddaughter and his daughter and both his granddaughters, in fact. So we're thankful that there's a little bit of a recovery there, and might your spirit, Father, minister to those and in whatever way they can be brought to maturity and benefited by these things. Might that be the case? We're thankful tonight, too, Father, for the hardships that so many face. We have friends, Father, and that are suffering, and friends that have difficulties, and we commit them to you tonight, too. And we're just asking, Father, for your grace. Now, Father, in the time we have together to study your word, might it be important to us, and might we rejoice in understanding this book, which was written so long ago, and yet in so many ways really is contemporary to a lot of things that we live with today. May the Spirit of God be our teacher, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And that's one of the things about the book of Job. As you think about it, I'm very much insistent on the idea that it gives you a perspective for understanding the Bible in general, because it's the first book written, and the very approach that it takes shows you some very important things about how the Bible itself is composed, and it's going to be true throughout the entire Bible. And one of the things is, very, very clearly, is that the Bible is written from God's point of view. And that explains why so many times we see things that to us don't seem to make sense. If we say, if we look in Scripture and we see 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord, and it's like yesterday when it's past. Well, that gives you a perspective from God's point of view. But then when you get to the book of Revelation, and Jesus says in the last book of the Bible, "Behold, I come quickly." It's been almost 2,000 years. But from God's point of view, remember 1,000 years is like yesterday? So it's only been about a day. So God's not in a hurry to do anything. And that's one of the things when you see the book of Job, it gives you a perspective on things. And the other thing I think is so clear, and it may be one of the biggest lessons of all that you can learn from the book of Job. In chapters 1 and 2, the events that happen are not revealed to Job until he penned the book, if indeed he did. Now, I suspect it might have been Elihu, who was mentioned toward the end of the book, and we'll get to him way down the road. If Elihu wrote the book, it's possible that Job never really even knew the events. And what that shows us very clearly is when we look at the Bible, it should help us in our own lives too. There are things that go on behind the scenes that we do not know about. We only know a little bit. And as you go through the book of Job, one thing that never comes up, no one ever suggests that God has allowed someone else, some other being, to come in and tempt Job. He didn't know anything about that. And nobody even suggested that as a possibility. They all focused on other things, which shows throughout the Bible, and it shows for us today, the things that happen in our life, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know what God has allowed to happen or why. But it calls upon us to have faith. It calls on us to have faith. After all, when we remember what it says in the book of Romans, and we know that all things work together for good to them that are loving God. Now, of course, you have to go back in the context and see why we know that for sure. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. But God works things together for good. But you know what? He doesn't always tell us why things are happening, when they're happening, and we may never know. But my conclusion is, if we never know, it wasn't any of our business anyway. It's God's business. And God does have the right to do in our lives as he wished. So that That's one of those things that's very difficult for us by human nature to take. Talk about the sin nature and other things. One thing is for sure is that we as humans love to have our thumb on the pulse. We love to have some control. We want to have our hand on the steering wheel at some point, and that is not always the case. And I still like that adage I've seen. I've seen it a couple of times on church signs, and I really like it. It says, God listens to prayers, not advice. Now, I've always humbly said, now, but God, I'm always willing to give you some advice if you want it. But, you know, God has never asked me for any advice. And God doesn't need our advice. So when we look at the book of Job, we're going to see through there that Job does not know what is going on. But his faith essentially is not going to waver that much, although he does get just about the time you think he's going to go over the edge, as it were, he'll say something that indicates that he hasn't lost his faith. So this is quite a book. Now, I did hand out one thing, and for those of you who are online, you can also, it should be in with the invite to the class. It's on fear and Job. Now, these handouts, I've given you a whole bunch of them, and we haven't used them too much yet. And to some measure, we may use them a little, and we may not, but they're for your benefit. And some of them, I think, are going to be more helpful than others. I think that one of the most helpful ones is the handout where I have sin and evil used in the same verse. And that shows you that one of the major words in the Old Testament for evil is not associated with automatically being sin. In fact, it's more like a word in the New Testament that means something that lacks in character. And it may not be sin at all. It just may be something that isn't quite as good as it should be. Well, we're going to move on tonight. We've gone through our introduction, and we've talked a lot about a number of things with Job. And hopefully we set the stage. And the reason the book of Job was written, and we mentioned last week, and we'll mention it again, I personally do not believe that the book of Job is a book about human suffering as its main emphasis. It is true that most of the book is a discussion between Job and his three friends, kind of friends most of us really don't need, his three friends about what is going on in Job's life and why it's happening. And really, it's about that. But the real story goes back into the first chapter, and it goes back to a scene in heaven that we'll get to, where Satan essentially says, Job only worships you because you pay him. And that was really at the gist of it all. That was the question. The real test is, will this man worship God for who God is, or does he worship God for what God gives him? And if you ask unsaved people today what they think about worship of God, well, the easiest way to see it is, look at the churches that have people flocking in all over the place. They'll be the kind of churches in many cases that say, well, now God wants you to have all of this wealth. And if you'll give us so much, if you give us $10, God will give you $100. Now, prosperity theology, why does that appeal to people? Because that's what they want. They want the wealth. They want the money. But you start preaching something different and start telling them about what God expects in their life, what God can do through grace, how they need to relate to him. Well, that's not something that doesn't put any money in the bank. And so this question that is asked back here may be, since it's the first challenge issued in the Bible, may be one of the most important questions to ask in life. Why does a person worship God? For who God is, or for what they get out of it? Interesting, that would be in the first book of the Bible. That makes it very significant. And so I hope you see when you look at the book of Job that you realize that these are first events. And if they're first events like that, they're pretty significant. If it's the first real challenge that we see recorded that Satan makes with the human race. Now, Satan is already, by this point, and Job is way down the line. He's done a lot of other things. But this is the first challenge we see where Satan is challenging God face to face. And by the way, if you go through the entire Bible, do you realize that you don't have any other place where you have such a clear and recorded exchange between Satan and God, then it shows you exactly how Satan is. And the sarcasm and the one thing that you'll see when we get there is Satan's complete, basically, contempt for God. That is, If you want to know what Satan is like, read Job 1 and 2 in those sections where he talks to God and look at what he says. Just in English, you'll see that it doesn't sound like somebody that has very much respect for the person to whom he is speaking. Well, we mentioned the key verses in Job, and we want to go into the study of Job now. And so we're going to be following the outline. And occasionally when we come on some of the words, when we deal with like perfect and upright, there's some notes on that that you can see the places they're used in Job, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And so and then when we get to evil, that we have that we have a handout also of evil in Job as it is used, and it'll help you to understand something about evil. And then, of course, when we get to fear, we have that handout that will explain something in addition about that. That way, even if you take good notes, well, you won't have to take so many in that one, in those particular areas. Now, what do we know about Job? Well, in Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and down through verse 5, we have Job's reputation before his affliction. Now, we're following our outline. If you want to follow along in the Bible as we look into these things and in the book of Job, you can do so. I've got this interlinear here, which gives me the luxury of having a Hebrew text in the column. And I'd recommend buying one of these, except for one reason that you might want to think twice about it, and that's because it's about $100. Unfortunately, it's way, I don't know why, I'm not sure why the Hebrew interlinear should be so much more expensive than the Greek New Testament, Greek interlinear, but it is, so. But anyway, if you want to follow along, as we come to the book of Job, now this, I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and I'm going to read them from the English Standard Version. And so if you're following along and it's a little different, this interlinear has the English Standard Version, which is a good translation, a lot of places in the Old Testament and in the New. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go up on and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters, and they would eat and drink with them. And when the days on the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now notice the last phrase, thus did Job continually. So Job, that was not a flash in the pan. So one thing right off the top, before you go too far, it should jump out of the text that it was something that was a manner of life. It wasn't a flash in the pan. This was a consistent man. You stop and ask yourself, what is the problem that most of us face in our Christian life? What would that problem be? Consistency. Now, see, now Jeff answered a question. It wasn't humor for a change. So he can be serious, too. So, for the benefits of our listeners, that's one of my good friends back there that has a good sense of humor. And he's invaluable because he's one of the few people that laugh at my jokes, which are usually not always the funniest. So for you who are listening, Jeff is a very important friend of mine, but he's a good brother anyway. I don't get too many laughs, so when I get them, I'll take them. My younger years, I was accused of being a comedian. I don't know why. So Job's reputation before God, then. We just read through the first 5 verses, and this is the introduction to the book. Now, what is important to note is, first of all, and it's in our outline, I don't know, it's on page 11, it is that this is God's perspective about this man. Because God is going to repeat this to Satan whenever he does talk to Satan. So this is God's estimation of this man, which makes it important. This is not rose-colored glasses. I know whenever we read the Bible, sometimes we're prone to look at people, great men and women in the Bible, and we read into them qualities that maybe they really didn't have. Well, this is not somebody's opinion. This is the opinion of God. This is not a man's opinion. So it says that this man, as you look at him here in verse 1, it says he was, among other things, he was upright. And he, let's see, he was, well, blameless and upright is how they translated, one that feared God and turned from evil. Now, those terms there, I want to spend just a little bit of time on those. We're not going to pause on every single word in the book of Job. We'll be here doing this for the next 10 years, and I don't want to do that. But there are some important terms in here, and these words in the Old Testament are a little more definitive than we might be led to think. And we all, those of us who have had the privilege of studying New Testament Greek, recognize, I hope, how accurate and how precise it can be. But you might be surprised to see as we get through this that Hebrew in many cases is also pretty precise in some areas. So, and by the way, the first verse, by the way, I translated a little bit differently because I looked at the Hebrew text and I decided I liked my own translation a little better. And so I translated verse 1 this way. A man came to be in the land of Uz. Job was his name. And the man, that one, was mature and straightforward and a God-fearer, even turning from evil. Now, there's a reason I translated some of that way, because there's some things that are emphatic in this verse. And one of the things that is, to me, that is interesting is that Hebrew has a set word order like English does. In English, we have normally a sentence would be subject, verb, and object. That's the limit of my English grammar, by the way. But Hebrew has verbs, subject, and object. And so if you pull the subject first in a sentence, it's putting a little bit of an emphasis on it. And so it has a definite article, the man. It says the man there was and that came to be. And it says was, but it's a word that means more like came to be. It's a different word. And it almost sounds like you're getting a story like we would tell. And it came to be in such and such. Well, it is in a sense. It's doing that. It's telling a narrative. A man came to be in the land of Uz. Job was his name. And that's what it's saying. Now, the reason we translated it the way we did is the word, when we said a God-fearer, it's not a verb, it's actually an adjective. So he's the one that feared God, he's a God-fearer, even turning from evil. Now, these words that are here, that first word that in the King James is translated perfect, it's a Hebrew word, and you notice we have it in there if you want to see it, and it's just fun to see the words, and if you don't recognize them, that's fine, but it's Tom is the word. And it means complete or mature. Now, what that tells us is something very important. That word in the Old Testament is used in the sense of being complete or mature. But like with many words, you have to look at the context to see how it is used and what the extent of it means. Because so often when people see perfect, they think of it as being sinless. But that's not the way this word is used in the Old Testament. In fact, it is, as I went through it before, it's not used that way at all. It is used in a number of ways. For example, if you want to look at a verse, turn over to Psalm 37. You can see it there. And it's going to be used with one of the other words in our text. You'll notice how it's used in Psalm 37 and verse 37. This word is translated as perfect. It says, Psalm 37, 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. So mark the perfect man and the upright. So you have perfect and upright. So this word, if you have, it's a simple rule in your Bible study. When you see two words used together that you think are similar, they're not going to be the same. So if you have perfect and upright, just like we do back in Job, where you have perfect and upright, they're obviously not the same thing. Because God wouldn't repeat himself, say perfect and perfect or upright and upright. No, it's perfect and upright. And so it doesn't mean sinless, but you mark the perfect, the complete man. In the context, if you look at the context, it's not talking about the perfect man or the man as being sinless, because you wouldn't find anybody sinless in the Old Testament. It just doesn't happen any more than it would happen today. But it means as someone that measures up, that is complete, or they're measured up to a standard. They're complete up to a standard. Now, we have a perfect illustration of that in the New Testament. We have a word that's very much like that in the New Testament. And you find that used all over the place. And it's a word we translate mature. And you have that in Colossians 1, for example, where it talks about that Paul's ministry. He wanted everyone to be presented as mature or perfect in Christ Jesus, to measure up to that standard. They would be complete in relation to that. And that's the idea that you have here. Now, this word is even translated also as integrity, and I think that's not far from the mark, too. The same word that you have here that is translated perfect, if you look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, And you can see how it's used there. And I think it's not a bad translation, and it does catch some of the meaning. It's somebody that's complete or measures up, and as a result of measuring up, you can say that they have integrity. And so that's not a bad way to think of it. So when you look at Proverbs 20, verse 7, in the King James, it's translated, the just man walks in his integrity. And that's our same word. His children are blessed after him. The just man or the righteous man. Now, the word just, of course, you realize that's one of the words sometimes translated righteous, sometimes translated just. It's the same word. The righteous man walks in his integrity. Well, if he walks in keeping with the law, he can gain a reputation. You notice this man walks in keeping the law, so he can gain a reputation for it. And if he gets a reputation, that becomes what we would call integrity. So when you think of it in that sense, well, now that would fit very well back with Job. Did he have integrity? He was a mature man. He had a reputation. We saw in verse 5 he did some certain things with his about his children continually. So he had a continual practice. So would you say the man had integrity? So really, it's a complete man or a man that has integrity. And that would be something other people could see. And if we were talking about a Christian, we could almost say something like that man would have a good testimony. That's very much what it would be. Now, how about that other word that you have? It says that Job was this, he was upright. Now, that's a fun word. I like this word because in dealing with it, I was kicking it around one time and one of the students in seminary came up with a better word for it. And Courtney Jeffrey, one of our students, a good friend, a wonderful, wonderful Bible teacher. He said, oh, you mean transparent? Because I said, this is a word, and it has the idea of something that's straightforward. Because the word has the idea, really, it's straight. It's straightforward. It's like the idea of what you see is what you get. Something coming right at you. There's no hidden agenda, or it's transparent. And it's a quality that you don't always see in people. And it's used in the Old Testament quite a few times, and this word is translated upright an awful lot. And it really does have something of that idea of something that is transparent, something where there's not a hidden agenda in it. Now, there's a very, very, very good illustration of that. And I want you to see it. If you look over at 1 Samuel chapter 29, this is not a technical use. This is, as far as being spiritual matter, this is a use between two humans. And so in 1 Samuel 29, verse 6, David had a very interesting life. In his early years, he became a hero, and the next thing you know, he became an enemy to King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And so, in his time, one of the things he did is he went down, he went and defected, and went into the land of the Philistines, and he became a general. He took out bands of raiders for a king named Achish. And so, when you look in 1 Samuel 29, in verse 6, it says, then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host that and the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me into this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Now this was if you read the text back there, it was at a point where the Philistines were going to war with Israel. And the lords of the Philistines said, hey, wait a minute, what's this guy David doing out there? He's going to defect if we go to war. And so Achish called him aside, and he said to him, you have been upright. There is nothing hidden. There's no hidden agenda. You're not pretending to be something you're not. You're straightforward. You are exactly what you say you are. And so you find that's true. You find that's also said about King David in another place, and it's in 1 Kings 15:5, and you should take a look at that, because it's just translated by the word right. But it's a very, very revealing verse, because 1 Kings 15 and verse 5, the idea is used there, and this time it is a spiritual matter or a relationship to God. It says in 1 Kings 15:5, because David did that which was right or upright or straightforward or with it or transparent in the eyes of the Lord and turned aside not from anything that he commanded all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that's the only time he did it. So what would you say about David? Well, when it says he was upright, think of it as he was transparent. He didn't have ulterior motives. He didn't pretend to do or be something before the Lord that he wasn't. Boy, I wonder about that sometimes. Have you ever prayed and asked God to do something, and in your mind and in your heart you knew really that you weren't really asking for it honestly, that maybe there was a wrong motive in doing it? Oh, Lord, please give me the winning lottery ticket and I'll tithe 10%, you know, something like that maybe. And you're thinking the winning lottery ticket, I like all that money. I wonder sometimes but David, it could be said of him that he didn't have an ulterior motive. He was straightforward and had integrity with God. Now that really says a lot, because remember, in the Old Testament, how many Old Testament believers had the indwelling Holy Spirit in them? None of them. And so how did this man do what he did? Well, those who like bootstraps can go back and look at David and say, yeah, he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. He did do this. He had some help, I'm sure, some divine enablement of some type, because the Holy Spirit was upon him. But he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amazing when you think about it. Now look at us today. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But how many of us could measure up to that? I won't point my finger, because if I point at anybody out there, I've got three pointing back at me, and I already know that this guy back here, I won't tell you what his reputation is, but he's been accused of being a shyster. But in any event, you could say David was straightforward. He's transparent in his dealings. So I think when you think of Job in that sense, what was Job like? Transparent. He didn't pretend to be something he wasn't. And I don't think that would be just limited to his dealings with God any more than his integrity was. I think in both of these cases, this character was something, yes, in his walk before God, but it would be in his how he dealt with other people. When we get to the 31st chapter, you're going to see the things he says. He's going to say 13 times, if I've done this, then let this consequence befall me. And it's very straightforward. He goes right along with this. This man was a man who was open, honest. He had integrity. And he didn't have ulterior motives. That's not something you see. I mean, if you stop and think about it, how many people can you say in your lifetime that you've met that are like that? We don't meet people like that all the time. But this is the character of this man. Now, the other things that we get to, now you're going to get to things that are definitely relating him to God. Now, we translated he's a God-fearer. And it's not a verb. It looks like a verb. And if you were a Hebrew student, you'd look at it and say, I swear that's a verb. But it isn't a verb. It's an adjective. So he's a God-fearer. Now, why is that important to say a God-fearer rather than having a verb?
It describes his character.
Describes his character. Very good. Jeff, you get 10 points. I'm used to taking points away from you, Jeff, and tonight you got them.
Right.
Yeah. But when you have an adjective describes something. So if it says who feared, the way it reads in the King James, one who feared God, it sounds like it's an activity. No, it's an adjective. He's a God-fearer. He's a man who feared God. He's a God-fearer is the way I translated it. And that's a good way to translate it, because it's something that's characteristic of this man. It goes right along with what we saw when it says he did these things continually. That was a quality in this man's life. Now, I think if you start, remember what was said back in Ezekiel 14:14 and 14:20. We dealt with those verses. They're mentioned in your notes. This is why this man is listed as one of the most righteous men in the Old Testament, because he was a God-fearer. It was a quality of his life. You don't find this said about too many people in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't remember anybody else that this is said about off the top of my head. And there may not be a lot. Jeff, there may not be a lot up there, but I don't remember this being up there. But now, this word for fear. Now, I want to say something. You'll notice that Job does use a word that is called to terrify. But when you come to the fear of the Lord, now, this is a place where you get into a lot of sacred cattle. And this is one of those sacred cows where people talk about the fear of the Lord, and they're going to say this means reverential trust. Well, I wouldn't say that. I really wouldn't. Because we did give you the handout, and if you look at the handout that has let's see, I just gave you tonight, the one about fear. Let's see. Oh, I put it over here so I could find it. That's why I couldn't find it. Okay, fear. What can we say about fear? Now, I know commentaries will say that it's reverential trust. It's a handout. Oh, you didn't get, okay, well, let's see. I think I still have one. I thought I gave you one, okay, here we go. But let's take, if you're on the internet, you have it, you can bring it up on the computer, and you can look at it on the computer. You don't have to print it, but you can look at it. But it was important enough, in my estimation, that I made this copy, and I've done some work on this. And I think it's important to know, because when people talk about the fear of the Lord and make it reverential trust, I think they might be missing something. I think there's a little bit more involved in this than what they're thinking. I don't think it means that at all. Now, you'll notice we have on the top of our page, on this insert, we have the fear of the Lord occurs 30 times in the King James, and the fear of God occurs 8 times. Now, most Bible teachers will understand this fear is reverential trust. But the meaning of the word fear is similar to how we use to the modern English word of it. And I like this definition that I took of all places Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And I like this because I think this is what this word really means. It's an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. In other words, when you're afraid, it means that you have this sense that something could happen that's going to hurt you. And you don't know what it is, and you don't know what to do about it. And so you're just on edge about it, and depending on how strong it is. Now, context, you'll notice in all capital letters, context, and that's an important word, because the three of the most important words in Bible study are context, and context. And when we see words that are used, very often their meaning will be determined by context and clarified. So how fear is used is going to be determined by context. Now, you'll notice we put in here, in most of the uses in Job, reverential trust makes no sense, and we believe that would be true in Job 1:1 also. Now, we'll look at that in a moment, but I have all the places that word fear is used. Most of them are verbal. And the first three times, the first four times it is used, you could kick it around and say, well, maybe there's reverential trust. But the last times it is used, when you look at it, that would make no sense at all. It just wouldn't make any sense to say it. Now, in fact, Scripture does record fear and faith used together. And we have a verse printed out in your notes, Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Now, you'll notice what's in bold print. Whenever Scripture uses two words in the same verse, they do not mean the same thing. Therefore, fear meant reverential trust. Psalm 31:19 would read differently. Now, because any meaning is determined by context, the apprehension of fear may result in changing how one acts. And that comes much closer to fear as it is used in the verses in Job that we mentioned, Job 1:1 and 1:8 and 1:9 and in Job 2:3. The distinction between this and the traditional reverential trust is simple. Fear does not include trust, as Psalm 31:19 indicates, but it can cause one to alter their conduct. And I think that's how you're going to find fear is used in the Psalms and very frequently in the Psalms, in fact, and it's in Job. So it's a sort of a trepidation that would cause you to change how you act. Yeah.
Some fears are related to physical. I'm afraid I'm going to get hurt.
Right.
But there's also fear of getting caught.
Yes.
There might be a punishment or you know, I may not get physically spanked, but I might be...
Yeah.
Be able to go to the party or two.
Yeah, and
so
that's
there's more than just one kind of fear.
Absolutely, and that's the benefit of you folks on the net. Richard pointed out that there can be fear not only for physical harm, but there's also fear of being caught or exposed. What it would do to maybe say your reputation. You can just imagine I was listening to a testimony on Unshackled about this one person that he had been a security guard, and he started to have some problems with money. And so he thought he could cheat the system, and he became a silent partner, started borrowing from the till. He didn't know that they changed the program for the security camera, and he thought he'd turned it off, and he hadn't. And so he was caught on camera stealing money. And the worst part of it was not what happened to him personally. It was what it did to his reputation, how it affected his family. That's what we're talking about. That's fear. It can be fear of something that it will do to you to discredit you or make you look bad. Now, that might be closer to what's going on in the life of Job. Now, today, when we talk about fear, when we think about fear today, what do we mean when we talk about fear for the believer today? We might as well digress and go there for just a moment. It's not in your notes, but it's something that is appropriate. Do we fear God today the same way that maybe Job did? Or is it something different? Now, it does say in 1 John chapter 4, it says, perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. So we're not afraid of God. But what would we be afraid of? This is a...
Holy Spirit.
Well, this could be afraid of displeasing God. Now, if you go, and this is, I hope you folks know this verse, but if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think that you can see an illustration of it that would show you that today, I don't think we should be afraid of God today. If you're afraid of God today, you might be carnal, expecting God to give you a good sound.
What was that passage?
2 Corinthians 5. You might be expecting a trip to the spiritual woodshed today. If you fear God today, it would be because maybe of carnality. But I think when you look at 2 Corinthians 5, 1 John 4 is where it says about perfect love. But in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 7, now Paul is talking about some things related to the body. And if you look at the first verse, he's talking about we have a temporary body. We have a tent in the heavens if we die. But he says this in verse 7. We should read verse 6. So then we were always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord. He's explaining. When you see that little word F-O-R, pay attention. It's much of the time, if not most of the time, it's explaining something. If someone pulls a verse out of context that begins with for, you should go and check what precedes it, because it's explaining something. So he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Now I'm reading from the New King James, so there might be a slight difference. Now notice what he's going to say in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore now it shouldn't be translated terror. I don't know why they did that, because it's the normal word for fear. It says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. In context, therefore the fear, what fear is it? What is the fear in this verse, in this passage, in this context?
Losing reward.
Yeah, we want to be, because we know we're going to be rewarded, but what is that explaining? It's
we're not,
there it is, you got it. You go back in context, you just stay right in context, and don't try and say, well, it's the terror of the Lord. No, let's take it from context. Fear is determined by context. And the closest thing, you have fear, okay, well, because you know you're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ, is that terror? No, well, why is that there? Well, that's explaining. It says, for we must all appear. So it's explaining. What is it explaining? That Paul's desire was to be well-pleasing, and therefore he had a fear that he wouldn't be well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's not exactly trepidation. That is not me quaking in my boots. But that's just an apprehension in my mind where I think, well, I'm doing something. Is this what I should be doing? Is this going to be well-pleasing to the Lord? Is this going to be wood, hay, or stubble? It's quite a bit different than fear in the classic sense of having this uneasiness, because I don't believe this is the kind of fear that keeps you quaking. This is the kind of fear that makes you look at your life seriously and say, am I doing what I should be doing? Is this going to be pleasing to the Lord? That's what I want it to be. Now, that's quite a bit different. Now, I don't think you can read that fairly back into the life of Job, because Job doesn't have the New Testament to read. He doesn't have any of those things, so we can't expect him to have done the same thing. But I think what you see with Job is that there was a certain sense of uncertainty where he did not want to do something because he didn't know enough about God. Now, don't be hard on this man. He doesn't have the Bible. He's living the first book of the Bible. He doesn't have the books. He can't pick it up and read his Scofield Reference Bible. He's living it. So if he has a certain amount of trepidation and uneasiness that if he does things he shouldn't do, that maybe something will happen to him from God, I can understand that. And in fact, as you go through his life, as you see what he has to say, he thinks that's what's happened to him, that God has decided to do something for him. And in fact, you'll notice that one verse we have on our notes, there's a different word that's used back in our notes on page 11, where you see where it says, Job does use the word to terrify. Ba'ath. And that's not talking about your Saturday bath, Jeff. That's talking about, that's the word to terrify. And you'll notice what Job says, let him take his rod away from me and let him not terrify me. Now, when things start happening to Job, it goes beyond fear. It goes into full-fledged terror. This is a much stronger term. This is when somebody gets paralyzed. They don't know what to do. They just freeze up. He's terrified. But I think it's fair to say that he had a little bit. He didn't have the whole knowledge. He didn't have the written Bible. So let's not expect more of this man than what Scripture says. But then let's remember that still this man is remarkable, because that trepidation he had caused him to act differently. And it caused, and you'll notice, the way we translated it, and I think this will show you how we regard it and by our translation, when we said that he was straightforward or transparent and a God-fearer, even turning from evil. So his trepidation or his uneasiness would cause him to turn away from that which is evil. Now, I guess we should say something before we leave that one page on the fear as it's used in Job. If you look down at the other words for fear, at the other uses of fear, Job 5:21 and 22, you'll notice, you shall be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shall you be afraid of the destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall lack, neither shall you be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Now, that's pretty obvious what kind of fear that is by context. That's fear of the consequences. That's fear of, hey, I could get myself chewed up. And then Job speaking says in 6:21, he says, for you are nothing. You see my casting down and you are afraid. In other words, his friends were afraid it could happen to them. And you look at all of these and you'll notice that in every case, the remaining uses of this word for fear, and it's the same word that we have back in Job, only these are verbal forms in most cases. But you'll find that it definitely means you have the apprehension that something could happen to you in every one of these other cases. So to say that reverential trust would be the case of fear, I just wouldn't fit. It wouldn't really fit anywhere in the book of Job very well. It certainly would, yeah.
In Job 37:22 in your list, you have the word terrible. Is that for some reason?
37:24?
37:22.
Yeah, that is the word. It should be translated fear.
Okay.
It's highlighted, but yeah, yeah. And that I should have mentioned that on there.
Sure.
Yeah, those words, when I have it highlighted, that is the word. And it's interesting, in Job 37:22, it says, fair weather comes out of the north with God is fearful majesty. Well, if you don't know him very well, or you don't know what God's going to do, I guess it's possible, if you have no knowledge of God, no scripture to go by, it would be possible to have a certain uneasiness at this one. And you look at some of the things, even in the New Testament, for example, I always think of the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, the three intimates, go up with Christ, and what happens to them? They're basically terrified. They are definitely afraid, and then some. So it's not too hard for me to believe. Yeah.
And he actually says awesome majesty.
Yeah. It's how you want to handle the word fear. It's could be a type of, you have a certain fear that causes you to act different, which might be kind of akin to it. It's, that's more of an interpretive translation, I think. Sometimes translators will kind of give you an interpretive flavor to it, but that's not altogether bad. Yes, Jeff.
Do you get his concept of fear from the flood?
Fear from what now?
From the flood.
Well, that would be possible too, yeah, because remember that is going to be one of the things that weighs in on these individuals, because if our chronology is right that we shared back earlier and it's on our handout, we detailed it. If it's that close to the flood, then yeah, there is the reason to fear, because if God says you get out of line and you're going to get it, well, they know that God meant business, because back in Genesis 6, Noah was told that man's days would be 120 years, and after 120 years, the flood came. So, I mean, there might be reason for him to have, and that's a good observation, there might have been a reason for Job to have fear, because if God said don't do something and you cross the line, well, it looks like God means business. Now, we mentioned, of course, that that would be nice sometimes today if God would mean business for some people, but just remember Romans 9 and verse 22. It says God puts up with what the unsaved do because he wants to show his kindness to the vessels of mercy. He wants to show us the wonderful things we have. So we're pretty fortunate in that regard. So I would say then when we think of this word for fear, it's not so much reverential trust. I don't think that really fits very many places, but it is this uneasiness that would cause one to be careful about how they act. And I would say that would be true, because if we look at how I've translated that, and the Hebrew text leans that way, it says even turning from evil. So he had a certain trepidation that caused him to turn from evil. Not exactly what you'd say for Paul when Paul had a fear of displeasing the Lord, but it is kind of similar, isn't it? It's a little bit similar. He didn't know enough, but he had a trepidation that says he wasn't going to do the things that were evil. And that's why evil becomes so important, because if it says turn away from evil, we gave you that lengthy handout on that that you noticed back here, where I have sin and evil used in the same verse. And the reason I gave that to you is multiple reasons. One is to bear witness to what we're saying in class, to demonstrate it. But also another place is to show you that it is very common that it's used together quite a few times, a standard word for evil that is used here and the normal word for sin. And if they're used together, then they certainly don't mean the same thing. Now, one of the big problems we have is how we use English, and people read how we use English back into the Bible. And today, when you talk about evil, everybody thinks that you mean sin. Well, okay, maybe that's how we use it, but let's not take how we use it and read it back into the Bible. When you do that, you're going to get in trouble every time. There are a host of words in English. Just take the simple word good. That's my all-time favorite illustration. If we take good the way it is used today, did you know that good has about 32, last time I looked, it was like 34 different meanings in English, 34 different uses of the word good. It'd be kind of hard to find one you like. And people, when we say today, well, you act good, what we usually mean is you act right. But that's not how the Bible in the New Testament uses the word good, nor is it how it uses good in the Old Testament, because the word good is not equated with righteous in the Old Testament. You want to see the example of it. If you've never seen this before, you should take a look at Romans chapter 5, because this will show you very, very easily that you can't say good means right. And it means when we look at how we use words, be careful not to read them back into the Bible, because when you do that, that's when you begin to make mush out of the Bible. And Bible mush is not a good game to play. Believe me, it really isn't. So anybody wants to play Bible mush, you better not do it here. We don't mind that too much. But in Romans chapter 5, looking at verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 5, and you're going to see that good and right aren't the same thing. It says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now another explanation, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now wait a minute. It's unlikely someone would die for a righteous man, yet perhaps someone would die for a righteous man. Is that what that's saying? Is this how silly that would be? No, there's definitely a difference between those two words as the New Testament uses and as the Old Testament uses the word good. It's interesting to note that there are some words that parallel, and the word that underlies good in the Old Testament is a lot like one of the two words, or actually both of the words, the major words in the New Testament. If something is beneficial or done the way it should or proper or is right. And so some might, so most of people, and you can, you figure this out, we know the average person outside of the church, an unsaved person, do they like people that act righteous? No, they don't like people that act righteous. But do they like people who are good? Yeah. Well, what does good mean then? Well, good is something that it can be pleasing. It can make you happy. Oh, the good guy. Oh, well, that's the guy that you can go down to the bar with and he'll say, set him up and he'll buy drinks for everybody. Don't laugh. Dr. Schaefer used that illustration in seminary, so I remembered it from those years. But he's the good time Charlie that everybody likes. And he's not righteous. He's a good guy. Yeah, there's a difference there. So be careful, folks. When people take words and they read evil back into the Bible, everything that's wrong, they mishmash all these words together. And I mean to tell you something. If you don't make distinctions, you'll never understand very much of the Bible.
Amen.
You just won't get it. It just, yes.
I like the one in Matthew 19:17. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God.
Now, just think for a moment. If good in that case meant righteous. But you see, Christ wasn't good for most of the Pharisees. Why wasn't he good for the Pharisees? We had this nasty habit of going around and healing on the Sabbath, and it just grated on them so much because they made the Sabbath something it wasn't. And Christ kept rubbing their face in it, as it were. No, that wasn't good. He wasn't a good time Charlie for those people. So anybody wants to say that Jesus was a good time Charlie when he's on earth, they better not read the Gospels, because he wasn't. Very interesting. I'm glad you brought that up, Richard. It's in Matthew. But now when you look at this sheet that I've given you with all these references, you can use this to show people and teach you with other people, because you're going to find, if you have friends that don't know as much, you're going to find that one of the things that they're going to do is they are going to continually take modern English and read it back in the Bible. And it's going to get them in trouble. Here you can show them. And this first page, there's 9 verses. The 9 on the first page and 9 verses read almost identical. The ones in 1 Kings, and you'll notice, I'm going to jump right in on the page in 1 Kings 15:26 out of the King James, right in the middle of our notes on that, on the page, the pages I gave you, sin and evil in the same verse. It says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. So it says he did evil. Now it doesn't say, would it make sense to say he sinned and then he sinned? But scripture doesn't do that kind of thing. If it was just sin, then it would just say he sinned. But it doesn't. It said he did evil. He did that which didn't match up to what it should have been. He did that which was lacking in character. You know, one of the most fun places to see it. I like doing this. You've got to see this one. Evil. Take a look back in the book of Job. And I have never run across this type of thing. When I was a young fella, I used to have trouble with acne for a while. It was only because I ate sugar by the gallon or by the bag. You know. So I had trouble with these things. But in reading out of in Job 2:7, now it's a little different in the King James, but the English Standard Version does something interesting that really doesn't help you too much either. So I'll read this verse, but it's Job 2:7. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Loathsome sores. The King James, I believe, says what? What does it say in the King?
Painful in the New King James.
Painful in the New King James?
Yeah, painful in the New.
And I think it's
sore boils.
Sore boils. Guess what that word is? Loathsome. That's evil. That's your same word, evil.
Boils are evil.
Yeah, so I'll tell you what. When I was a kid and I had acne, how many of you people had acne and thought it was evil? I did. but it wasn't evil. But what would you say about it? Well, it's when the body is something lacking in character. Your body's not supposed to get infected like that. It's a lacking in character of what should be. It's not quite right. Now, there's some other places this word is used, and if you go back, you can take, and our time's getting away from us, but go back and read Genesis chapter 41. And Pharaoh had a vision. He saw 7 good ears of corn and 7 ill-favored ears of corn. And they're called ill-favored. And he saw 7 good cattle and he saw 7 ill-favored in the King James. Do you know what that word for ill-favored is? Mm-hmm. Evil. Mm-hmm. They were evil. What does that mean? They were nasty sinners, those cattle, and they ran out at night and played poker and drank beer.
Yeah.
No. It meant they were scrawny. They lacked in character. That's what this word means. It is something that lacks in character. There's a perfect example in the New Testament. You have the same kind of thing in the New Testament. There's another word that we use all the time. And those who have been here for a while, if I use the word, how many of you have heard the word kakos?
Yeah.
Kakas. If you've heard, let's use that word. That's a word for evil that basically means something that is lacking in character. It doesn't mean sin. It can be something that would lead you to sin, but did you know that it's used in a most unusual place? If you look over at Luke chapter 16, this is one you should see, and this is one that you might be able to help others. If they say, oh, well, this evil means sin. It's always coming. You can show them this one verse and say, well, no, if it means sin, then this verse doesn't make a lot of sense. But if it means something lacking in character, context will support that, and it makes very good sense. But in Luke 16, the story about Lazarus, and this is a true story because it's not presented as a parable, and the man is given a name. And so, beginning at verse 19, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says, in beginning of verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain man, a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now notice what he says. But Abraham said unto him, Son, in your lifetime you received your good things, the beneficial things that make you happy. Ah, yes. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. What does that mean? Oh, Lazarus got simple things? No. It means that Lazarus got things that lacked in character. He didn't get enough to eat. He had to beg. He didn't have decent clothes to wear. Those are evil. Those are things that lack in character. And I wish folks would recognize that there's a danger in reading how we use English back into the Bible. If you do that, you're going to miss everything. Because the word evil means something that lacks in character. Now, that means a whole bunch when you come back to Job. What does that mean? It means that Job had some degree of maturity and intelligence, that he knew what was lacking in character, and he turned away from it. It was something he consciously did, and he did that because he was a God-fearing man. Now, that is remarkable at any time and any place in history to find somebody like that. We'll come back to that subject next week, because I think there's some things we can share of the New Testament that will help you. So we will come back to that. And it's essentially we'll be in the middle of page 11 about turning. We're going to still be talking about turning from evil. But this man was a remarkable man. If you look at his character, he was, relatively speaking, he was mature for his time. He was complete. He measured up to what he should have been. And that would be in his dealings not only with God, but with other humans, other people. And he was straightforward. He was transparent. He was honest. He didn't have a hidden agenda. You could trust this man. He was a man of integrity, in other words. And he was a God-fearing man, too, even to the point of turning from evil. No wonder this guy is named in Ezekiel or other in Yeah, it's Ezekiel 14 in those two verses. So I wonder he's mentioned there, because he was a remarkable man. But, you know, I guess as we close, that's a challenge for us. Job had no resources to do this. He had no divine enablement. But we do. How about us? Well, that's a reminder. Can we live up to what we know? Can we turn from those things that lack in character? Do we have the discernment to do that? We should talk more about it. That's a sermon in itself, Pastor Dave. That's one for you to preach next Sunday or one of these Sundays. Do we turn from those things that we know lack in character? Well, we have opportunity to do that in our lives. There are things that come along that, well, they're not terribly downright awful and evil and sinful, but maybe they're not as good as they should be. Well, there's a lot of illustrations of that. Maybe someone gives you a chance to, let's go. We're going to go fishing. We'll go fishing Sunday afternoon. You could go fishing on Saturday. No, they want to go fishing on Sunday. Well, is there anything wrong with going fishing? No. But what if you think that the Lord wants you in church? Probably that's where you should be. I always had the attitude, even before I was involved in any Christian ministry, if I couldn't do it on Saturday, it wasn't worth doing on Sunday. Because I felt it lacked in character. Now, I'm not making a legalism out of it, but that's just an illustration. There's lots of them. Just something to think about this week. You know, Job would turn away from those things that he knew were not right, that they didn't match up, because he had a fear of God. Well, we should have a fear of displeasing God, and it should be enough. If we want to please him, shouldn't we do the same? Not the same way that he did, no, but this is something similar, that we have all kinds of divine enablement. I hope we can do that. Yeah, I think I'm probably speaking to myself, first of all. But I hope it's true for all of us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again tonight, we're thankful for a man like Job, a man that is so unusual that he would stand out in society today if he were around, because the quality of this man's conduct and his integrity, his character. And we're thankful, Father, that as we look into this, that there are things here for us to be encouraged by. We don't practice what we find in the book of Job, but it does help us to remember that we have things that are even better and that we can do, Father, things that we should be doing. Job had very few, no divine enablement like we have today. But we have all the reasons in the world that we should be able to turn away from those things that aren't measuring up to what they should be, Father. As we grow and mature in Christ, we'll see more of those things and recognize that maybe this thing that we're doing, maybe this hobby we have or this place we want to go, maybe we shouldn't be going. Maybe it's not quite as good as it should be. Maybe it won't help us spiritually. Help us, Father, to discern those things in our lives and to be willing, because we want to please our Savior, because we want to please you, our Father. May we be willing to turn away from those things. We ask this in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. So we'll come back in page 11. We're going to still talk a little bit more about turning from evil, and we want to give you some reasons as to why we believe that he would do that.
I had it all planned.